The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
And please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 25. Last Sunday we looked at verses 12 through 23. We considered some of the awesomeness of God, that our confidence is in Him, and it should result, when we see God for who He is, it should result in prayer. That He not only makes wonderful promises to us, but He always keeps them. In fact, He cannot fail to keep them. We saw that our prayers, there are wonderful means by which God chooses to act. And I thought of it like a dad doing a project and could so much more easily just do it on his own. But what does he do? A good father will invite his son, grab the toolbox, do the work with him. My dad's laughing. I don't know, did you tell me to do that? You're a good dad, anyway. Tomorrow, I'm helping you tomorrow because you showed me how. Okay. So that's how God tends to work, and that's how we should see prayer, as when we say a means by which God works. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need us to accomplish things, but He uses our prayers, ordains our prayers as a means to accomplish His will. Same with evangelism, right? He can save anyone apart from us. He did with Saul of Tarsus, but He calls us in His goodness, invites us into the joy participating in His work, uses our prayers, uses our activities as a means to accomplish His will. So that is a wonderful idea of prayer. We have a phone going, don't we?
Yeah, we're trying.
Okay. I can go with it. Okay, but so this passage, with Isaac and Rebecca, we saw that one prayer led to another. Rebecca conceived, but then there were two sons struggling in her womb, literally crushing or smashing each other. So she prayed, and our awesome God declared much more than what was currently happening inside of her. The Lord described it, two sons who would be two nations at enmity with one another. And that once again, He chose one according to promise, saying the older will serve the younger. So today, let's consider not only what God's word has to say about these twin boys, but then to ask, why does God choose one? You wonder that, don't you? Why does God choose one and not the other? And then even deeper asking, is there a reason? So before we read God's word, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are blessed to be invited by you to come to you in prayer. We're blessed now to open your word, to consider your story of redemption, to think about both practical lessons that we can learn from this text, and to hopefully see a bit of your glory and be changed. We ask that your Holy Spirit will speak to us and teach us, giving us a better understanding of your great love for us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Genesis 25, we're gonna pick it back up in verse 22. And read to verse 34. And so if you remember, the Lord granted Isaac's prayer and Rebekah conceived. And so we read in verse 22, the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. This is God's word. You may be seated. Oh, there's a lot here that I'm not going to get into. Esau and the Edomites, their names, and a lot that can be said about that. But what just hits me, and I want to focus on this morning, why Jacob and not Esau? Why Jacob and not Esau? The hairy, manly men, the wild ones, the red-headed stepchildren, those who like to go hunting, appreciate good venison stew. Like Isaac, you probably prefer Esau. The foodies, the more administrative types, or the women who appreciate a little help around the home, maybe you lean toward Jacob. Or so we think the text is describing. I don't know that it is. I don't know that I agree with that. But that's what our initial reading we think. Oh, yeah, favorites. We can learn some good practical lessons in this story, right? An obvious one for parents: don't show favoritism. You'll have some kids that are like you that you're going to be drawn to, and other kids that aren't so much like you. And our natural tendency is to show favoritism, but look what happens. Look at the division that occurs with the children, and appreciate the differences in your kids. Your kids are different. Seek unity in the family. When you show favoritism and you give more attention to one who shares your interest, your kids, they're going to gravitate to one parent and not the other so much. And what do you end up with? You end up with a divided house. You end up with these sibling rivalries instead of appreciating the gifts that God has given to each of your kids. And, you know, I confess I'm an Oregon Ducks fan. And one thing that I think about, I really like the coach, Dan Lanning, that they have. And one of the things that I've seen in this guy, you know, obviously his life is football. He connects really well with his players. You know, there's so much time with a football coach, all the recruiting. It just seems like his life, his investment, his love is football. And I bring him up because I've heard him talk about, he has three sons. He has three sons, and he brags about each of his kids, and two of them can care less about football. Only one of his sons even likes football. And so think about how you would just connect and identify with that one son. I heard him say, referring to one of his sons, he didn't even come to the game. I don't think he even watched the game online. And I think, but he loves and he brags about his sons. And I just think, that is so cool that it would be so easy for him to just have a favorite. But he so obviously expresses great love for his boys. So moms, dads, look for the different gifting and interests of your kids. God made them. He blessed you with them. And yes, those interests might be really easy, very natural for you to connect with. But you need to appreciate, you need to cultivate, grow them into God, who God made them to be. have a united, loving home instead of a divided one that we see going on here in the text. But when you're divided in your affections, what? Your kids will be divided. Your marriage will be divided. So that's a practical lesson that we can learn from this. And yet, there is so much to this story because they were destined to be at war. They were destined to be at war with each other. And even before they were born, they're fighting in their mother's womb. And remember Genesis. There's this theme that's been flowing through the book of Genesis. There's a fall, obviously. Adam and Eve sinned. And God's grace is immediately seen in his promise in Genesis 3:15 of an offspring, saying that there's going to be two lines, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The seed leading to the offspring who will be wounded and yet victorious over the serpent, crushing his head. So God promised what? Enmity. Enmity between these two. And now in the same womb, there is a chosen one of God, and there's a battle going on. Jacob and Esau, they're a picture, they're an outplaying of these two lines at enmity with each other, and God's sovereign choice of one and not the other. And we struggle with that. There's a big picture here in God's story of redemption. And we know this is so because the Apostle Paul uses this story to teach us about God's sovereign choice, that he ordains all things. He declares what will be, not because he's an expert in statistics and probabilities and he makes this great educated guess about the future, but because he's the creator. So we see that theme throughout Scripture as well, throughout Genesis as well. The creator who continues to work out all of the details that involve even the free and responsible choices of humanity. We put those things against each other, and that's not what we see in the text here. They go together. So before they were born, God sovereignly declares what will be. And yet Jacob and Esau freely do what they want to do and bear the consequences for their actions, right? The story ends by saying Esau despised his birthright. He made a choice and bore the consequences. And God sovereignly ordained it, saying the older will serve the younger. They're not robots. They're not puppets on God's string. Esau, he may have given in to Jacob's manipulation, taking advantage of his hunger, but still, he had a choice in the matter. He could have waited a half hour or gone to another pot cooking over a fire by likely some of the servants in the camp. He could have heard Jacob's offer and said, "What? Are you crazy? No way. Why would I give over my right as the firstborn son, one that's due a double portion, the one who will inherit our father's estate? Your cooking is good, but it's not that good. Nothing's that good. No deal. Easily should have. We wonder why." So Esau is certainly foolish. He's profane, short-sighted in his reaction, choosing to have an immediate gratification of the flesh instead of showing some self-control, a delayed gratification for a much better choice, right? And here's another lesson for us to teach our children, to practice ourselves. A great story to teach your children the consequences for the choices that we make in life. And you've probably heard, the marshmallow experiment done in the 60s, early 70s, where children, they're given a choice, right? You can have one marshmallow now, Or you can have two if you wait a little bit, and the person puts down one marshmallow in front of the kid, leaves the room for 15 minutes or so, right? Delayed gratification. You know, what kids are going to eat that one? Or what kids are going to wait and have two if they just wait a little bit? And what? The follow-up with that experiment showed that those kids that practice delayed gratification, they did so much better in academics and life in general. So just much more successful. A wonderful principle to teach your kids. So it's a good lesson, not just for our kids, but for us. Us in this entertainment-driven fast food with drive-throughs, live streaming, gotta have it now culture. And along these lines, we need to see what C.S. Lewis so famously, wonderfully said in his book, Weight of Glory. It's not that our desires are too strong. We just think, oh, I can't resist. My desires are so strong for this. No, 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 no. It's not that our desires are too strong. They're too weak, Lewis says. We're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum or have a bowl of red stew because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at sea. We're far too easily pleased. That's the problem. There are many quick and easy forms of gratification, and the problems that we tend to have are it's not the temptation, it's we settle. We settle. We don't wait for what's infinitely better. What will it be? Some red stew now or your father's estate later? It seems silly of a choice. And yet, we make the same kinds of choices. Jesus tells a wonderful parable that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys it, seeing the value of eternity, of eternal things. Have a heart for the things of eternity. The things that will last, the treasures that are so much greater than any temporary earthly pleasure. What do we value? Is our stuff, a little fun now, or the great treasure of a relationship with God? And what? So many people, when you're witnessing to someone, the people that turn away the faith, it comes down to, I like my sin. I don't want to have to change. I like this. I'll take some red stew now, please. Thank you very much. So yes, there are some good reasons, some hard and important lessons that we can learn from this story. But what about the Apostle Paul? How does he view this? How does he use this story? Paul uses this story to teach us about the doctrine of election, the truth that God sovereignly chooses some and not others, the doctrine of predestination. And as I mentioned last Sunday, it is not an option for you to say, I don't believe in predestination. It's not an option for you to say that because it's a biblical word. Instead, you should say, well, what do I believe about it? How do I understand it? How do I understand this teaching? So keep Genesis 3:15, the Genesis 3:15 promise in mind. That God says there will be two lines, two peoples that are at enmity with one another. And then ever since then, what have we seen? We've seen God choosing some and not others. God choosing Noah. God choosing Abram. God choosing Isaac over Ishmael. And now, even more specifically, from the same mother, twins in the same womb, he continues to make this point of choosing, but now to an even greater degree, even choosing against tradition, the younger, not the older, all for the sake of making the point that the choice belongs to God. God has always sovereignly chosen the ones that will lead, that he will lead to his promised offspring, Jesus. And this choosing, it's called election. It has to do with the doctrine of predestination. God predetermines before the foundations of the earth who he will love, who he will show mercy to, and by contrast, who he will pass over, giving them over to do and to choose what they want, bearing the fair and just consequences for their free decisions. And oh, this is a hard truth, isn't it? It's a hard truth to comprehend. And people have wrestled with it all throughout church history. And we see those struggles, those wrestling questions in Romans 9. Paul understands the questions. He understands the objections. He anticipates them. And his anticipation really shows us what the right view is and what the wrong view is. Paul anticipates our objections and he answers them. Let's take a look. But before we do, so turn to Romans 9, but before we do, let me describe the two ways that people tend to understand this doctrine of predestination. The way I described it last Sunday has to do with that list of progressive actions in Romans 8. Some call it God's golden chain of salvation. And what we see is one group of people, the same group of people where God accomplishes one thing with them, and then another thing with them, and then another thing with them, leading on to glory. And what the famous verse, the verse that we all love, is Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And so for the believer, is there any better verse than this? I mean, yes, it's all God's word, but is there any verse that's more comforting when we really understand what this is saying? To know that God is sovereign, that he's working in every detail of our lives, and that word purpose is huge. When you go through a terrible suffering, a tragedy, purpose, the sovereign God has purpose in it. What can be more comforting than that? What can be more hopeful than that? Purpose is huge. God has a purpose for his people. So it's a great comfort, because not only hard things, even evil things that happen in life. And what? A great example of God working through the evil actions of men is Joseph's story. We're going to get there in a couple of years, I think. Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his own brothers, telling their father that he's dead, leading to a false accusation that sends him to prison for 13 years. And we know that eventually, what, he's released, he's found to be a blessing to Egypt, he's the second in command, he's powerful. And Joseph's brothers come back before him, and they're like, fearful. Groveling with him. And what is Joseph's very theological response? Joseph says to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant your evil for good." Joseph's brothers weren't robots. They're not puppets on God's string. They chose, they acted according to the evil intent of their hearts, and yet Joseph understood the truth that God is sovereign, even over their evil intentions and actions. God did not come in after the fact and fix things. No, it says that God meant it. He meant or purposed their evil actions, knowing their heart perfectly, allowing them to, not stopping them from sin, but using them like a tool, a means to accomplish his good and perfect will. This is what God's word reveals to us, what shows us. Can I comprehend this? Does it make sense? It makes sense to me why I can't understand. Why I can't understand the incomprehensible God. I want to wrap things up in a nice little package and just know all that. But this is what God's word reveals to us. He's worthy of our praise. It ought to make us marvel at him. And likewise, we see the same thing in Acts 2. Peter's preaching of an even greater evil, saying, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and you crucified him. The evil intent of your hearts, you freely did so, and you are responsible for it, and God, according to his definite plan and foreknowledge, ordained it to occur." It's not one or the other. It's not man's choices apart from God, or God ordaining apart from man's choices. What we see in Scripture is that man acts according to his free will, his own desires, and God ordains all that occurs. And something like Charlie Kirk's assassination, it was an evil action of man, and yet we can be assured that God intended it for good without really understanding how. The act itself is not good, it's evil, but God's purpose in it is good, and hopefully there really is a revival happening as a result of that. Hopefully people are really coming to Christ as a result of that great evil, and I can testify that your local Christian bookstore Bible sales have skyrocketed. Right? Isn't that great? People are reading God's word. People are going to church in response to this. That's a good purpose. God is sovereign. He is good. He's beyond our ability to fully comprehend such things. And yet his word tells us it's so. Romans 8:28 says that God is working good, not for all, but for those whom he has called, those whom he has chosen. And because of God's choice, we now love and trust him. That's the result of God's choosing in you. You now have faith in him. You love and trust him. And that golden chain in Romans 8, it flows from this great verse of Romans 8:28. It tells us how we can become God's, how we became God's children, saying that God foreknew us. And those he foreknew, he also predestined. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified and then glorified. So this unbreakable chain of salvation begins with the love of God. And as I said last Sunday, the idea of foreknowledge is not simply that God knew in advance what we would do. That he, this is how some view predestination, that God looked down the corridor of time in eternity past, he looked down the corridor of time and he saw those who would choose him, and based upon that knowledge, he elected them, he chose, he predestined them. That's one view. It's the wrong view. And we can easily conclude it's the wrong view just by reading Romans 9 and seeing how Paul anticipates the responses to what he's saying. It's a wrong view also because it destroys the meaning of grace. Grace is what? Grace is what? Grace is God's unmerited favor. And yet this this wrong view, it actually is based upon God deciding to choose those who have done the best thing possible. They've merited God's favor. Faith itself is a righteous act. So if God's looking down the corner of time and he sees people exercising faith on their own, he's seeing righteous people who rightly choose him. And they've merited his favor according to that view. It's just, you know, something that God sees in that understanding that compels him to love us. That's not grace. The word for knowledge, what? It has to do with the biblical word for know. It's an idiom for sex. Adam knew his wife Eve and they had a baby. So it's this idea of love, of intimacy. So God, before the foundations of the earth, foreknew us. He determined to specifically love us as his own. It's grace. It's unmerited favor. His sovereign choice that's not based on us. It's entirely based upon himself as God. And that is really hard for us to understand, because every choice that you've ever made tends to be based upon something outside of you. There's a reason for it. So I know this is heavy. But strain your brain a bit, because it has to do with understanding love. A love like no other. The love of God for us. One view of predestination has God looking into time and seeing our good choice of believing him in him. And then based upon this, he responds by choosing us. The other view, the right view, the one consistent with grace, says that God determined to love you before the foundations of the earth. And as a result of this, in that chain of salvation, he gave you the gift of faith, calling you to respond rightly to him so that you might be saved. It's what 2 Corinthians 4 describes, showing God as the sovereign creator who, as he did in creation itself, he spoke into your heart and gave you the realization of who Jesus actually is. God created that in you, that faith. That's a gift. He called you to himself. So I know this is a lot of build up to Romans 9, but keep these two ideas in mind and then test them according to the objections that Paul anticipates that his listeners will have. In Romans 9, Paul is describing who the true children of God are. That it has to do with God's promise and not race, not man's choice. So those, it's connected to Abraham. It's connected, it's according to faith. But as we've seen, Abraham had a lot of kids. He had many children, right? And yet not all of his children are chosen by God. God chose Isaac and not Ishmael. And now, even more precisely, the same mother, the same womb, God chose Jacob and not Esau. In verse 10 of Romans 9, Paul picks this up. He says, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So Paul quotes from Genesis 25 and Malachi, and we cringe at that word hated. But the real point, it has to do with the choice to love. Choosing to love one and not the other. And why does he use this example of Jacob and Esau? Paul tells us why. He says it's in order that God's purpose of election might continue. That's why he gives this example. It's an example of God's sovereign choice. And it's not based upon works. It's only based upon Him and His right to call us to Himself. So now, when you read this, what's your natural response to this? Our natural response tends to be, well, that just doesn't seem fair. Right? That is the response that everyone tends to, that doesn't seem fair. But if you understood predestination to be looking down the quarter of time and choosing those He sees choosing Him, you wouldn't be saying that's not fair. Because that explanation seems fair to us. So that, Paul expects you to say, that's not fair. This tells us that that view is not right. If you read it at face value, Paul expects you to say, is there injustice on God's part? And what's the answer? God? Unjust? Heaven forbid that you'd even think such a thing. And then he quotes from Exodus, when the Israelites had rebelled against God and they deserved to be wiped out. And instead of God doing so, what does he do? He shows them grace. And God revealing his glory to Moses in that show of grace, he says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. This is who I am. Paul's teaching us that the sovereign choice of God to show us an undeserved favor, to be merciful to us, to love us, that this really isn't about us and what we think we can earn. It's about God, His glory. It depends upon Him. His sovereign choice is not dependent upon human choice or human effort, but upon God's decision to love whom He decides to love. There's only one view of predestination that fits with the objections that Paul anticipates in Romans 9. It's the one that's hard for us to comprehend. And we might continue to say, oh, that just doesn't seem fair. It's grace. It makes sense that that would be the view that Paul is anticipating. God doesn't fit into our nice, neat little packages of what we think is right or just. Oftentimes your children, they think that you're not being fair, right? That's not fair. And you're patient and you get it because they're children. They don't get it. They're too small in their ability to really understand the choices that you have to make as a parent sometimes, and that it really is loving. And so if we see that with our own kids, well, how much greater is the distance between us and God? Isn't it true that as the heavens are higher than the earth, that God's ways, God's thoughts are higher than ours? And instead of frustrating us, this realization should excite us. It tells us that He's awesome, that He is praiseworthy. If we had Him all wrapped up into a nice little neat comprehensible package, well, eternity would be terribly boring. We have all eternity to marvel at the incomprehensible God as He reveals more and more of Himself to us. So what have we seen in our text so far? Parents, don't play favorites. It'll divide the home. Love and appreciate the differences in your kids, the differences that God has made them to be. Remember the importance of delayed gratification. See that God is a greater treasure than anything this world has to offer. Teach your children to not settle for the things that will keep the things of this earth, but to instead desire and choose and live for infinitely better things of eternity. A relationship with God, a growing relationship with God. And a third point has to do with rightly seeing and appreciating God and his mercy, his electing love for you. Something we see in our text is that, and I think this is a little bit of a hint here, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Isaac's love is conditional, isn't it? He loved him because of his hunting skills and the food that he made from it. But notice the contrast with Rebekah. We tend to think, well, he just loves the manliness of his son while she prefers the mama's boy that helps in the kitchen. But that's not what it says. We might think that she loved Jacob because earlier on he's described what? He's described as quiet and dwelling in tents. But the word quiet, it's usually translated as perfect, blameless, without blemish. The same word that's used to describe Noah and Abram. And in the ancient Near East, the description of dwelling in tents, it had to do with a list of kings showing that they are honorable, civilized people. So instead of concluding that Jacob is a mama's boy, we should see that he was chosen before the foundation of the world, loved by God, regenerate, even in the womb, the seed of the woman who's at enmity with the seed of the serpent, and thus doing what he should be doing in the womb, fighting, struggling against, doing battle, close combat with an enemy that's with him in the womb. Isaac loved Esau for what he could give him. And Rebekah's love is simply said to be for Jacob. Not for what he could give her, but just for who he is according to promise. Rebekah's love doesn't seem to be conditional like that of Isaac's for Esau. And I think this is a hint for us about our question, why Jacob and not Esau? We like to think that our love, or that the best kind of love is unconditional. That we don't love people for what they can give us, or any character or beauty that draws us to them, but that we just, like Rebekah, love them. And let me suggest that God's electing love is truly, purely like this, so much so that it's hard for us to understand. I want to close with something. Recently, I read something that described this in a way that I had never thought of before. And don't you love when that happens? You've studied something for a long time over years, and then you come across something, and you're like, wow, this is profound. And I don't like reading long things to you. I don't try not to do so. So I'm going to ask you to really tune in and pay close attention and bear with me because I'm reading this, but it's, I think, so good, and I hope you will see the same. The author notes that the electing love of God, what's the criticism? It just seems so arbitrary, just random. So it must not be right. So he embraces that. And he writes, we imagine that if there is nothing about Abraham or Isaac or any member of the covenant that explains his election, then God chooses on the basis of a whim or in an offhanded, thoughtless manner. Unless there is a clear because, we worry that the whole biblical account of salvation reduces to a divine game of eeny, meeny, miny, moe. At work in this worry are assumptions based on our experience of human choices. In nearly all cases, we choose for a reason, But when we don't care about the outcome, we simply let go of reason and allow the choice to go where it will, Coke or Pepsi. Someone asks us and we reply, I don't care. We make our choice without really thinking about it. In other instances, the choice is not so much unthinking as endlessly changing. Our flittering, fickle will goes first this way and then that. On the spur of the moment, we decide to drive to see a friend, only to change our minds halfway when we realize that we don't want to see him now. Not surprisingly, therefore, we think of arbitrary choices as unstable and unreliable, as without purpose or close attention. The arbitrary choice is indifferent. Thus, the typical image of predestination, a remote deity moving lifeless pawns on a heavenly chessboard. I think that describes well why people struggle and resist the biblical view of predestination. So you following along? Okay, now he goes on to suggest that this kind of choice is actually good news. That we ought to be glad God doesn't choose us on the basis of what he thinks is right or fair. That if it really had to do with us, then of course no one would be saved. And all would deserve his wrath. Okay, so the author goes on to say, only God's wanton disregard for our moral and spiritual worthiness makes fellowship with him possible. That God tosses reason aside does not signal that he does not care, but instead indicates a love that tosses aside the fact that the beloved does not deserve to be loved. Now follow this. Stay with me here. To love because of the quality of the person makes love conditional and therefore vulnerable. If it is beauty, then the beloved worries about the inevitable diminishment of age. Even if it's virtue, uncertainty remains. If I love my wife for her high moral character, then I might rightfully transfer my love when I meet someone more righteous still. In fact, my reason for loving compels me to do so. Thus, it is no accident that as love predominates, it discards reasons and reaches toward the purest particularity of the person. The highest romance is to say, it is you alone that I love. Rebecca loved Jacob. It is you alone that I love, and I love you just because you are who you are. Love becomes fuller as it appears more and more inscrutable. Such a love is neither indifferent nor fickle. Quite the contrary, love without motive or reason invests everything in the particularity of the beloved, and this makes love invincible. Nothing can speak against a love that has no reasons. The fierce purity of God's love eclipses reasons, motives, and judgments we can share. We partake in God's nature only insofar as we know that God reaches out to grab us, Christ crucified and risen, and not because we know why. The beloved is strangely reassured that the question, why me, has no answer. The sheer fact of love sways the heart. Love's reasonless abandonment to another is what gives love its burning necessity. This is why God's name is good news. The name is not perfect justice or everlasting goodness or sober reason. The name is Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who will choose whom he will choose. Far from pointing toward a fickle or indifferent deity, the name directs us toward the deepest mystery, the mystery pronounced in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. God is love. And I love that. And there's still mystery, isn't there? But that God loves us. We don't have to know why. I understand why I can't understand, because I'd never have made a choice as God makes the choice. It's wholly within himself. And that's beautiful. And that is, and God is love. All right. Well, let's pray together. Oh, Lord, how exciting it is to know that you have loved us. The why is wrapped up in your glory. For we know what we deserve. And yet you have chosen to be merciful to us, to so graciously love us in the person of your Son, Jesus. Lord, might we marvel in this truth, that by your grace alone, through the gift of faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, we are loved by you, called to be your children, and so we are. Bless these, your people. Help us to love with the love that you have given us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.